Hey, I do want to also invite you, as Ken said, if you have any energy left at the end of the day, come out and join us for the evening service. It'll be definitely different than usual. I guarantee you that. And we have a little bit of a different message to spin on, so we'll spin it around a little bit and have a good time, but also the Word of the Lord is never old-fashioned. It's always as new as the day. And so although we might have an old-fashioned setting, the message is new, always new. Jesus Christ is new. His mercies are new every morning, the Bible says. So we'll enjoy a neat, old-fashioned, but new message for tonight. He also wants to, before I forget, want to pray for John Gomez right there. He has a surgery tomorrow also. And any other people here that might be having those type of moments when they're going into the hospital, hopefully you'll contact us at the office. We can get that on the prayer chain. Even if we mix some of your names up once in a while, Sharon, and we still want to pray for all of you who are going towards those scary times, which can be very scary times. So let's pray for John right now. And Lord, we do lift up our brother John, God, as he goes in for this surgery, Lord, for this removal of what we trust is a benign growth, Lord, on his back. And Jesus, we ask that you comfort him and touch him. Just like we prayed for Kevin and for Dave and for Sharon, Lord, that you would go before them. Even before that operation occurs, that you would already be touching and healing and doing a good work there so that the doctors won't have much to do once they get in there. So, Lord, we want to trust you with all these things, Lord. We want, again, to be that branch, that content branch connected to the vine, trusting you in all things for our nourishment, Lord, for all issues that pertain to life and godliness. We come to you now and ask your blessing upon our brother John. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Hey, I also want just a general announcement. Jan Clark, who hasn't been here recently, but she's looking for some help with cleaning her house, with doing some repairs in her home. She lives just right above the church there. And I'll be contacting some of the people who signed up to be part of this landscaping community help team. I might be calling you, and we'll try to get a group over there so we can give her a hand. She's also looking for a roommate soon, so that's something to keep in mind, too. She wants to get her house clean so that there'll be more likely, the likelihood of getting a roommate will be easier once her house is clean. So she asked me to announce that, and so we're doing that. Some of you know, of course, Janet Clark, and the first thing she did when she called me was to say, I'm sorry I haven't been in church lately, but I need help. And I said, we can do that. We can certainly give you a hand. So there you go. So many things. Let me pray one more time. Lord, thank you for this time. Lord, we do commit, as we committed our worship to you, now we commit the reading of your word. And we ask that you fill us with your spirit, God. Give us your presence, Jesus. And Lord, you said if we ask, Lord, to the glory of your son, we would receive. And so now we ask that this service would be dedicated to the glory of Jesus. And Lord, our prayer would be that you would be honored by the things we say and do. In your name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, we're moving our way through the Gospel of John. And if the timing is right, we'll probably finish it up right about December 12th. And then we'll have two services to dedicate to the beginning, the incarnation, Christmas. We'll go right from Easter to Christmas. So we're going to get the full measure of the Gospel in that way. It's always good to keep in mind the end, I think, when you think about the beginning. When I was a teacher in junior high and there was a project that I wanted the kids to work on, usually I'd have a model of what the end product should look like. Because when you know what the end is, then you have more of a drive or a purpose as you work towards that end. And in the same way, we'll come fresh off Easter, we'll know the end of the story, and so when we begin to read the beginning in the Gospel of Matthew, the end will be fresh in our minds, and we'll say, oh, now I get the fullness of it. I understand why that was that way. I think it's going to help us in a good way. Well, last week, we were in John chapter 15, and the whole emphasis last week was on producing fruit as a branch connected to the vine. Our purpose, our whole purpose, is to produce fruit. And as Jesus was probably walking towards the Garden of Gethsemane, he was passing those fields full of grapevines, and with the Passover, the moon was full, so they could look upon those grapevines and see them. And Jesus might have used that setting to talk about him being the vine and us being the branches. Or it might have been that when he was walking to the garden, he passed through the gates of the temple, and on that gate, on that big brass gate that was probably made in Greece, there was a golden vine. And that vine represented the nation of Israel. That was customarily what the vine represented. And Jesus was about to put a big radical meaning to that vine. Because up until that point, they would have thought about Israel as the vine. But now Jesus says, guess what? I'm the vine. I'm the vine. Just like he said, I'm the bread of life. And he took that manna that Moses gave them to a whole new level by saying, I'm the incarnation of that. He who eats of me will never hunger. Now Jesus says, I'm the vine. I'm the true vine. Israel had their place, and they still do, but their purpose was to produce fruits of righteousness unto God. And the Bible's clear in the passage from last week that they didn't produce that. As we look into the book of Isaiah, what was supposed to be a harvest of great grapes turned out to be a bitter harvest. And so the Lord gives the job of producing fruit to the church now for the season of time. Now, Israel, God's not finished with Israel. They still are very special. They're his chosen people. And they'll have really special, purposes in the end times as we come to that, hopefully. But for now, the church is given the responsibility of producing fruits of righteousness unto God. And that's where we left off. The purpose of the grapevine or the grape branch is to produce fruit. And if there's things in our lives that are not doing that, the Bible says he's going to prune those things. He's going to get rid of those things in our lives. He's going to cut them. And because dead wood is not good for a grapevine. It just sucks off the nourishment. And so the Lord will take care of us. He'll prune those things. Now, it might come in the form of suffering the consequences for the sins that we might be involved in. He might let that play out. It might be just a redirecting of our lives in some way. But either way, he does not want dead wood to be part of our lives. And those branches that are producing fruit, the Bible says he's going to purge them. He's going to cleanse them, make them even better. And so if we're doing something good for the Lord in his name, well, God's going to strengthen it. He's going to purge it. He's going to wash it. Just like they would wash the grapevines back in the day because the grapes were growing on the ground. They weren't on trellises. They were actually on the ground. The vine dresser would come along and wash those grapes until they got to their maturity. And that's what God does for us. He washes us by his word, the Bible says. That's why he cleanses us. So if we're walking in his ways, we're reading the Bible, boy, we're going to be that branch that produces fruit. And that's a good thing. Now, Jesus is about to transition here in a big way. Up until this point, he's been using his energies to prepare his disciples for the next 8 hours, really, because as you're reading through the gospel right now, we're going to go from the end of the gospel of John chapter 15 into chapter 16. This could be the last 8 hours of Jesus' life. They're about to see him in a moment betrayed as he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, have a mock trial where they condemn him. They say he's guilty of blasphemy. And then, of course, they'll scourge him and they'll bring him to that point of crucifixion the very next day. So this is the final moments. His hour has come. But what did Jesus do to prepare them? Well, he gave them the reassurance of answered prayer. I mentioned this earlier, that as we pray, thanks to the glory of God the Father, that he'll answer our prayers. Because any prayer we pray is not going to be for our own glory, but for the glory of God. And I want to remind you that when Jesus shares these things, again, they're in the inner huddle. They're in the huddle. He's sharing these things with his disciples, and one of those guys is John. So John shares these things with us, the modern disciples. But Jesus leaves them with prayer, with the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit, the very presence of God. He gives them also his power through the Holy Spirit. And then he says, you'll even do greater works than I have done. More works than I have done you'll do also through this power of the Holy Spirit. And finally, the last thing he gives them is his peace. So he gives them prayers, promises of the Holy Spirit, the presence of God, and his peace. And he says, you're going to need these things, guys. You're going to minister to a dark and dying world with these things. Now he transitions. And the last thing we left off with last week was Jesus saying, love one another. And I think that's the end of this idea, this sermon on producing fruit, because love is the greatest of all fruits. It's mentioned first. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Against such there is no law. So Jesus ends with the greatest one. He says, this is my command, that you love one another. Now the transition. And Jesus, one thing about Jesus is he never minces words. He tells it like it is. And here in this passage we're going to read today, and it's difficult to read, he's going to tell them that they are going to encounter hatred and suffering, just like he did. And he reminds them, he says, no servant is, remember how I told you no servant is greater than his master? He says, if they hated me, they're going to hate you too. And boy, for those people who think that becoming a Christian means that it's going to be all rainbows and ponies, man, it's quite the opposite. It's quite the opposite. Jesus says, boy, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you too. And as you associate yourself with me as a Christian, suffering is sure to come. And not just any light suffering, but some real, real vitriol, real hatred. So that's what opens this next part of the chapter. They hated Jesus, they'll hate them too. So here we go. Starting with verse 18, chapter 15, verse 18, we're going to read all the way to chapter 16, verse 7. So it's a large chunk, but it all has to do with them suffering for the name of Christ. So here we go. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me also hates my Father. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. That's from Psalm 69:4. Verse 26, but when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. Chapter 16, these things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. Verse 4, but these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. But now I go away to him who sent me. And none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And Lord, once again, Lord, we ask, please fill us with your presence, your power, Lord. Guide us into all understanding and truth. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. In 1898, 7 years after this church was founded, there was a book written that was really a compilation of several magazine articles. And the book was entitled War of the Worlds, written by H.G. Wells. Maybe some of you have read it. But the book is seen as a foundational work of literature in the area of science fiction. The story begins with the narrator, who's unnamed. The whole story is unnamed. And he seems to be a scholarly type of man. He's educated. He's living in southern England. And he seems to be an amateur astronomer and a biologist also. And he has friends who have those interests. And one day, one of his friends Ogilvy invites him over to look through the telescope. And as they look through the telescope, they see there's a disturbance on the planet Mars. And the disturbance on the planet results in these gases being emitted from the planet. And what they presume are meteors begin to break away from the planet. And they're in the form of these green gases. And so they watch it, and they're in awe. Of, wow, we just witnessed this eruption on the planet Mars. And they don't think much of it after that. But through the next few months, they notice that these meteorites are traveling towards Earth. And so they begin to be concerned a bit. Well, finally, months later, one of these presumed meteorites hits the planet. And it just happens to land right in the common area of the town of Surrey in southern England. It would be like, you know, one of the meteorites falling in the San Isabel Valley, maybe over there. And we all see it fall, and we say, wow, one of those landed right here. And so there's this casual curiosity that develops, you might say. But once it's discovered that this is no meteorite, the curiosity turns into concern. And then once it's discovered that inside this capsule, which is not a meteorite, but it's actually a fabricated capsule that came from Mars, inside this capsule are oily, black, big-headed creatures that they have decided are Martians. And these Martians are not friendly. Within moments, the peace party that goes forward to welcome them are incinerated by the heat rays from these Martians. And the Martians, again, imagine a bean bag, in a sense, I guess you might say, a black bean bag with two eyes and a beak in the middle. That's basically what they look like. And they, because they can't move of their own accord, they devise these tripod type of arms that are made of metal, and they walk about the earth, wreaking havoc on everything and everybody. So their curiosity turns to terror. And they realize that they've just been invaded by Martians. And this foe is insurmountable. There's no way to stop them. Now, you might recall that in, I think, 1953, there was a radio broadcast made of the same book. It was a reading of the book. And this radio broadcast provoked terror amongst people because they came into the broadcast, they had missed the part that said, this is a reading of H.G. Wells, War of the Worlds. For the next 2 hours or 5 hours, you'll enjoy the reading. Well, some people didn't hear that part. So all they heard on the radio was that the Martians had invaded, and they were in England at that point. And so it caused a panic around the world, in a sense. And it was quite a phenomenon. So there's been stories made about just that, about the panic that ensued from this whole thing. But one thing about the story, interesting, is that H.G. Wells was an admirer of Thomas Huxley. And Thomas Huxley was a great admirer of Charles Darwin. Thomas Huxley was a proponent of natural selection. He was a devout atheist. He was a brilliant mathematician and scientist. But you can almost see in the story that H.G. Wells has this same bent. And he writes this in the first chapter. He says, "And before we judge them, the Martians, too harshly, we must remember that ruthless and utter destruction our own species has caused, not only upon animals such as the vanished bison and the dodo bird, but upon its inferior races such as the Tasmanians, who in spite of their human likeness were entirely swept out of existence in a war of extermination waged by European immigrants in the space of 50 years. And we such apostles of mercy as to complain if the Martians warred, should we complain that they warred in the same spirit?" Well, here's the point. In this text today, Jesus speaks about what you might call a war of the worlds. And that's why I've entitled the sermon, The War of the Worlds. And it's a war between the kingdom of God, or what the Bible calls the kingdom of heaven, and the kingdom of this world, often referred to as the world, or the power of darkness. These two kingdoms are totally contrary one to another. They have two distinct rulers. They have distinct citizens who pledge their allegiance to their followers by their actions, whether it's willfully or unwillfully. And so this morning, for the time we have, for the next 20 minutes maybe, I want us to look at this war of the worlds that Jesus speaks of, because he says, the world is going to hate you. It hated me first. It's going to hate you too. And I think it's interesting that when we first began our study in the Gospel of John, going way back to the beginning, chapter 1, of course, we read the familiar words, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, he was with God in the beginning, through him all things were made, without him nothing was made that has been made, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. But it goes on to verse 10. This is an interesting, intriguing verse. John chapter 1, verse 10. It says, speaking of Jesus, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believed in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So right from the get-go, that's a little foreshadowing that there are two kingdoms. One is a physical, carnal kingdom, but one is one that is born of a spiritual relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And that's what I want to explore a little bit today. In its simplest sense, the kingdom of God, you might say, is ruled by Jesus. Its citizens are those who have been saved by him, by Jesus, through him. They love him, and they love one another. According to Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 1, in this letter to the Colossians, I'm going to read a portion of this. And I'm reading the letter to the Colossians because it contains a glimpse of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. So here we go. If you want to read along, you can. I'm going to read quite a few verses from, again, Colossians chapter 1, possibly verse 1 through verse 18. And this will give you, again, a picture of this world, this war of the worlds that Jesus is referring to. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren and sistren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is Paul writing to the Christians in Colossae. Verse 3, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you. Again, it came from heaven to them. As it has in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you, since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is the faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. He goes on, for this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful. There it is again, fruitful. That's what we were made for, to produce fruit. Being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. Now here's the mention of the kingdoms. Verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, the kingdom of God, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. For Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him, Jesus, all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, two kingdoms. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him, Jesus, and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. You know, I really had no idea what I was getting to. When I started to work on this sermon right after last Sunday, I thought, I'm really going to get a jump on things this week. And as I read the next part of John, speaking of Jesus, talking about this world that would hate him and would hate the disciples because they're associated with Jesus, I thought, oh, this is going to be, I'm going to get through this, no problem. Well, do you know, I spent time relentlessly in this week. And the more I spent time in it, the bigger it got. It grew, and it got bigger and bigger. Even an hour before today, I was still just trying to absorb all there was there. And here I'm going to try to deliver it to you in 15 minutes. It's almost inconceivable. But that's why it's going to be a little bit of a survey. We'll explore this again later, but this idea of the war of the worlds is written throughout from the beginning of Genesis all the way to Revelation. So for me to think I possibly could have this in one sermon, boy, I gave myself too much credit, man. And I think the Lord has humbled me this week. And so I'm just going to try to give you the tip of the iceberg in the short time that we have. But I do want to encourage you to explore this idea of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And if you want to know really what it's like, read the Gospel of Matthew. Because Matthew mentions this kingdom of heaven, well, I was going to say more than any of the others. He's the only gospel writer that mentions the kingdom of heaven. It's also referred to as the kingdom of God in the Bible. So although you might see it in the New Testament over 100 times, this phrase, kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven, Matthew is the only gospel writer that calls it the kingdom of heaven. But for our sake, they're interchangeable. They both speak of this kingdom that is ruled by Jesus. And again, it includes everything. He rules over heaven and over earth, but there are two distinct kingdoms. And that's what I'm going to try to attempt to differentiate. So in this passage we just read, I think we can see three essential attributes of the kingdom of God. So here are the three that I'm going to give you. Again, you can explore them in depth much more than I'm going to give you today, but here you go. Kingdom of God. According to verse 16, first off, the kingdom of God is the rule of an eternal sovereign God over all the universe. Okay, that's one of the attributes of the kingdom of God. Now, the second one is the one that really I would focus on today. The kingdom of God is a spiritual rule over the hearts and lives of those who willingly submit to Christ. And that we call coming to Jesus Christ in faith. When we come to Jesus Christ, we're trusting him above ourselves. We're submitting our own will to Jesus' will. And that's how the Bible says we're born again of the Spirit. And the kingdom of God, be certain, begins with a spiritual birth. Without a spiritual birth, without placing our trust, our faith in Jesus Christ, the Bible says we'll never see the kingdom of God. Jesus said it in John chapter 3. Again, as we think about back at our study, we've been going so long in the Gospel of John that sometimes we forget the things we read. I know I do. But Jesus said this. He said, John 3:3, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born again when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. It's the kingdom of this world. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. So Jesus, right from the get-go, begins to speak of these two kingdoms. He says, listen, there's a physical kingdom. You're born of water. Your mother's water breaks, and you come out down the water slide, and you know, you come to the physical world. You're in the world, the physical world. And that's the fleshly birth. But then Jesus says, but to see the kingdom of God, you must be born again. You have to have a spiritual birth. And so this kingdom of God is only inhabited by those who've been born again of the Spirit. That's the only ones that will be there. Now, the good news is this. As we talk about these two kingdoms, the great news, I don't want to say good news. Good news is that Kevin's surgery was successful, you know. But the great news is that we, any person, can pass from the kingdom of the world to the kingdom of God by putting their trust in Jesus Christ. And the great thing is this. It's like a one-way valve. You know, you can go in, but man, you're not leaving, which is praise the Lord. Jesus said, hey, I'm the door to the sheep. I'm the door to the sheep. No one enters except through me. And again, man, once you're in, you're in. That's the great news. Jesus said, no one will snatch them out of my hands. No one can do it. And he told us how to get there. He said, 2 weeks ago, I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. No one comes to the Father's kingdom, the kingdom of God, but through me. So if you've gone through Jesus Christ, you've trusted him with your life, man, you are a citizen of the kingdom of God. Congratulations. It's right now into eternity. Now, we live on earth. We're in this world, the Bible says, but we're not of this world. And that's why people hate us. We do not subscribe to the things of the world. Now, let me finish first with the kingdom of God, and we'll talk about the kingdom of the world, because the kingdom of God is so much better. And if I run out of time, I would have rather have talked about the kingdom of God than the kingdom of the world. So it's an eternal sovereign God ruling over all universe. That's true. Kingdom of God is a spiritual rule over the hearts and lives of those who submit to Jesus. You find that in what we just read, Colossians 1st chapter, verses 4 through 12. Talks all about that spiritual life, the spiritual rule of Christ over our lives in Jesus Christ, those things that we have now that we did not have before, such as, again, the word of truth, the assurance of heaven, the ability to produce fruit, the grace of God, all these things that we have being citizens of the kingdom of God is a marvelous thing. The last attribute of the kingdom of God, again, as I mentioned before, is that it can only be entered by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. So those are the big three, you might say. The kingdom of God can be seen as just God's rule over the world. It can be seen as a spiritual rule over our hearts and lives. And it can only be entered into through Jesus Christ. Now, how about the kingdom of this world? There's another kingdom that exists. Paul referred to it as the power of darkness. Jesus says it's called the world, but for our time, we'll call it the kingdom of this world. Its leader, the Bible's clear, is Satan. His followers are those who hate the kingdom of God and pursue all that's carnal. They have no desire for anything spiritual. As a matter of fact, they can't even understand the things of God because you can only understand them spiritually. The Bible says that the things of the Spirit are foolishness to the carnal mind. They can't comprehend it. So for somebody to say, you know what, I'll come to Jesus Christ when I understand everything, they'll never come to Jesus Christ because they'll never understand Jesus or the Bible without having come to him first. We understand after we come to him. But to think that we are going to come to Jesus only until we figure it all out is like me saying, and I've said this before, going into a dark room and saying, you know what, I know I could turn the light on, but instead, give me a broom. I'm going to sweep all this darkness out of here, and then when the darkness is out of here, I'll turn the light on and I'll understand everything. It's the exact opposite. We can't do anything in Christ until we come to him and be born again. We're born again. Then things make sense. But the kingdom of this world, let me tell you what it refers to. First of all, it can refer to those human beings who live in the world or in a certain region of the world. Verse 6, what I just read in Colossians, it mentions that. It says, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world. So it had come to that region. The gospel had transferred over into Europe, and it was spreading throughout the whole world. So the kingdom of this world can refer to human beings who live in the world. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. 1 John 4:9, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only son into the world. So that is the general population. That's true. But the way Jesus refers to this today is the world that is a humanistic system that is at odds with the kingdom of God, and the ruler of that world is Satan. It's the world's corrupt value system, what John describes as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Anything that is carnal, anything that is desired, that is that is ungodly, is what you would call the world. Now, where do we see that? Well, in 2 Corinthians 4:4, it says this: "The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." So the enemy of the kingdom of the world would like people to go through this whole life blind to the gospel and deaf, blind and deaf to what God, through the Holy Spirit, is trying to tell us. That's one of the missions of the God of this world, or Satan. The corrupt value system, where do we get that from? Well, again, John tells us in 1 John 2:15, he says, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." So again, these two worlds are contrary. J.R.R. Tolkien would like us to believe that there's a middle world, a middle earth, you might say. But there's no middle world for us. We're either a citizen of the kingdom of God or of the kingdom of this world. There's no dual citizenship. Jesus said, "Whoever hears my words and believes in him who sent me shall not be condemned, but he's passed from death to life." The kingdom of this world is death. It's a dead end. It is a pleasure-seeking, get all I can now, he who dies with the most toys wins kind of a world. It's immediate. It wants immediate gratification. And it thrives off, again, the lust of the eyes, wanting something that somebody else has, desiring something. The lust of the flesh, an internal desire for things that make me feel good. The pride of life, wanting to be recognized by all people, to have that moment of fame, those 3 minutes of glory. That's the world. It's all that we can grab right now. And it's all for me. It's for my glory. But there's another world, again, as we said, that is contrary to all that. So these two worlds are mutually exclusive to each other. You can't live in both those worlds. You're a citizen of one or the other. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." John said, "This is the message that we have heard from him declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him, yet we walk in darkness, we're lying to ourselves. We don't have the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sins." Now it's true that one day the kingdom of God will come to this earth. It'll be manifested on earth. And Jesus Christ will rule one day a physical kingdom from David's throne. But that's not the case right now. That's yet to come. I'm looking at the abundance of my notes here with the lack of time. So I'm going to cut to the chase a little bit, you might say. When Jesus was here, when Jesus was on the earth, the Bible teaches that he, in a sense, was like an alien on planet earth, that the world that he made did not receive him. And he never became a citizen of the world community. We talk about being a global citizen and things like that. He didn't do that. Similar to the way that the Bible described the saints of old, if you read it, Hebrews chapter 11, what you call the Hall of Faith, it talks about all these saints that went before us. And it talks about Abraham first. And I guess you might say we're a type of Abraham in that we've put our trust in Jesus Christ. And because of that, he's blessed us, not because of our merits, not because of anything we did, but strictly because we put our trust in him. And we're counted righteousness because we're putting our trust in Jesus. But here's what the writer of Hebrews said. He said, "By faith, Abraham obeyed God when he was called out to go to a place in which he would receive an inheritance. And Abraham went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, all heirs of the promise." So Abraham, in this world, for him, it was like traveling in a foreign country. He could never, after coming to know God, he could never be satisfied with just carnal things. because he was not a citizen of this world any longer. He was moving towards the heavenly kingdom, and he had his eyes set on it. Now, all who died in faith had that same promise. And it says this, it says, they died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and they were assured of them. They embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. It says, for those who say such things declare that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind the country from which they had come out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And now the disciples join the ranks of those Old Testament believers that are passing through this world, looking forward to that which lies ahead. And that's true for us today. We're the modern day disciples. And so as Paul said, forgetting which lies behind and pressing forward to that which lies before, I press on towards the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So our eyes are set on our true home, which is going to be heaven, of course, the kingdom of God. That's what we're residents of now, although we live on earth. And that's the tough part. The two war against each other. So what are we to do? What do we do while we're living on earth, you might say? How in the world do we stand up in a world that hates us, those who claim allegiance to Jesus Christ, who will not succumb to the carnal things of this world, who even declare that those things are ungodly? How do we stand up to the devil's wrath or the hatred of those who would like to just exterminate Christianity off the planet? I want to leave you with that at least. And I'm going to cut out a chunk of these things for a later time. Ephesians 6, chapter 10, or verse 10. We'll finish with this. Here's what Paul says. And by the way, here's how this came up. On Thursday, we went to Vanguard University. My daughter goes to Vanguard University in Costa Mesa. She's a history major. And something amazing happened at Vanguard University that doesn't happen too often. It happened here in Julian, actually, a few years ago, too. But after 39 years, what a glorious thing this is. After 39 years, they brought back their wrestling team. Now for me, that's exciting. This happened in Julian in 2011. There had not been a team here for 30 years. And wow, we had the privilege of bringing back a wrestling team. Mr. Munson was the last one to wrestle on the wrestling team. You know, that tells you how long ago it was. But Vanguard University, they had a hidden motive here. They realized that the female students outnumbered the male students 3-1. And they said, how can we get more male students to this campus? What can we do? One of those things that came up was, we need to have a wrestling team. We need to attract some males to this school with an age-old sport of wrestling. So they did that. By the way, Dave, I'm looking at my good friend Dave Tice, Jose Campo, who's the wrestling coach of Mount Carmel High School for like 34 years, he was there too. And now Jose Campo is the worldwide director for wrestling with Fellowship of Christian Athletes. But get me back to my story. So Vanguard brings back a team, and their first home match in 39 years is San Francisco State. San Francisco State. Now, I live by San Francisco. And I've been to San Francisco probably every year, almost for the past 24 years. We've gone to visit San Francisco. Let me tell you, that place gets pretty dark. It is getting darker and darker. The things that were once at least tried to be covered up are now just right in your face. And the behaviors that some people will be ashamed of at one time, they flaunt those behaviors openly. So in my mind, of course, I'm thinking, Lord, these are your boys, Vanguard University. These guys have dedicated their lives to you, and they're going up against San Francisco State. What, I mean, talk about the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of this world. And so in my mind, I'm thinking of all these the outcome of this should be a total annihilation. But that's not what happened. Not what happened. San Francisco State handily defeated Vanguard University, 32-11, to the chagrin of all the students there. But I will say, the students there were cheering as if we just won the state title. It was pandemonium at the pit, as they call it. But here's my point. The Bible says this. It says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. So what are we to do? Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand, withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Finally, my brothers, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Gird your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, take the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench the fiery darts of the enemy. And take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And for me, pray that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So that's the conclusion of the matter. There's a war of the worlds. We are citizens of the kingdom of God, but yet we live on a planet that is ruled by the prince of the power of the air. Satan has the keys to this planet. That's clear. We gave them to him in the Garden of Eden. And since that day, havoc has been wrought through the earth. Sickness, disease, violence. As a matter of fact, if we had time, 2 Timothy speaks of the things that will happen in the last days, and one of those things is men will be lovers of violence, lovers of themselves, abusive, disobedient to parents, and the list goes on and on and on. All the wicked things we're seeing today, man, Paul wrote about them 2,000 years ago. So the best we can do is set our sights on heaven, have our hope in heaven, of course, knowing that one day this world will pass away, and also to go with the armor of God, to go forth. And what is our purpose? Our purpose is to bear fruits of righteousness unto God, to bear good fruits unto the Lord, to go and preach the gospel. Because the best fruit we can ever bear is to lead somebody to Christ, is to lead somebody to the Lord. And man, they pass, to watch them pass from the kingdom of the world to the kingdom of God is the greatest pleasure and privilege that we could ever have. So yes, we put on this armor. We put on all this armor, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness. We carry the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. But we go forth as warriors to bring people to the kingdom of God through the love of Christ Jesus. We don't go forth with physical swords as the crusaders did. We go forth with the word of God. And our hope, above all, here's the crazy thing. We are hoping more than anything to get those people that are in the world, the kingdom of this world, to the kingdom of God. The kingdom of the world would like to take us down. They don't want anything good for us. But we, as citizens of the kingdom of God, want to rescue, want to see those people rescued out of the power of darkness. And we have a privilege of doing that. That's a glorious thing. We are Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. Be reconciled to God. We are, in a sense, an army of peace. We bring forth the gospel, that peace will be made between those of the citizens of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of God, which is Jesus Christ, according to the Bible. We want peace to be made between them. And we want them to cross over from death to life. That's our greatest hope. So I'm going to end there. It was hard enough for me to put this together, even harder to try to share it with you. But praise God, I think that the message is clear. And we ought to be glad of all things that we're in the kingdom of God. We're citizens of the King. There's no turning back. No turning back. It's sealed for us. No one's going to snatch us out. The enemy isn't going to come and go over the fence at night. He can't take us away. And that's great news. But we somehow can go forth from this castle, this kingdom, into the world and share the glorious news of Jesus Christ. And in that way, they can be saved. Saved. So I'm going to end with that. And let's pray. Let's pray. I don't know. Thank you, dear God. Thank you, Lord. Lord, thank you so much. Thank you for giving us citizenship in heaven. And God, we ask that we would represent you well, Jesus. We would be your ambassadors, as though you were making your appeal through us, be reconciled to God. For he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. Lord, the only way somebody we know is going to pass from the kingdom of the world to the kingdom of God is by coming to you, Jesus. And Lord, I'm praying right now that if there is anybody in here that is a citizen of the kingdom of the world, that right now you would give them the opportunity to pass from that kingdom to your kingdom. And Lord, we know from your word that it happens with a prayer. It's simple as a prayer. And God, I ask that now if there's anybody in here, again, that would like to pass over from death to life, that this is their moment. So Lord, while our heads are bowed, Lord, we pray. We pray for that person who might be in here, Lord Jesus, that you would draw them now with your spirit. Bring them to you, Jesus. Use whatever it takes. And Lord, if this is the moment for that person, I pray right now that they would pray a prayer just like this in their hearts. They would speak it in their hearts, Lord. They would speak it verbally. It doesn't matter. As long, Lord, as they acknowledge you, this is the moment for them to pass over. Dear Jesus, Lord, I'm so sorry. My sin has kept me from you, Jesus. And Lord, I am powerless to overcome my sin. And now I ask that you, Jesus, by your blood, by your death on the cross, would take my sin away from me and cleanse me. And Lord Jesus, that I would pass over from death to life right now, never to return again. And Lord, now, assure me that I'm a citizen of heaven. I am now a citizen of the kingdom of God, and I will never go back to the kingdom of darkness again. God, help me now. Help me as your new creation, Lord, as a new baby in Christ, to wear new clothes, Lord, to have a shield of faith, to have a breastplate of righteousness, to have the belt of truth, the helmet of salvation. I've never worn these clothes before, Lord. I don't know where to start. But I give myself to you, Jesus. Thank you for forgiving me. And Lord, for those of us who are here now, who have walked with you, who've lived in your kingdom for quite a bit, Lord, help our hearts not grow cold, but help us to see a world that is dying and needs you so badly. Help us to put our armor back on. If we've been on the sidelines, Lord, help us to go out now and get back in the game, because it's no game, Lord. It's no game. It's life and death. So God, help us to go bring forth your word as the only hope, Lord, to lift up your name, Jesus, that as we lift up your name, you would draw all people to yourself, Lord. Just as you were lifted up off the earth and through your death on the cross, Lord, you made a way for it to heaven. In the same way, Lord, help us to preach your name throughout the whole earth. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.